So just letting you know, I'm not unaware. I'm already sweating. I don't want to look like a glazed ham too much. So if you see me do this, then you'll know where that's coming from. Okay. Zechariah 12. So we mentioned a place named literally as where these things are going to happen. So let's look at that. Go back. We did that. Okay, Zechariah 12 and 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So this the literal Hebrew definition of Megiddon is a valley to separate the place of crowds. A valley to separate the place of crowds. That seems like an appropriate place for a national judgment. This is a picture in semi-modern times. So we've talked about this battle of Christ and the saints versus Gog, which is like playing chess with an opponent whose pieces never die. You're going to lose. I mean, it's just the way it is. It's the end result is loss. It's also picked up in the apocalypse. So let's look at Revelation 16, where Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest they walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon," which is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means the heap or hill of Megiddo. Oh, so we know where this is talking about. So the heap or hill of a valley to separate the place of crowds. Putting them together, we can even add Jehoshaphat, which is coming soon. We'll look at Joel 3 in a minute. We have the heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. I like the word picture. That's lining up with everything we've looked at so far. So we're going to go to Joel to keep building. Joel chapter 2 and 3 introduced Jehoshaphat, which means Yah has judged, which fits nicely with what the purpose of what's happening at the hill of Megiddo or Armageddon. Joel 3, picking up at verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision." So here's that valley for the place of the crowds for the purpose of judgment, because Yah is going to judge the multitudes. Here we have the political heavens again. "The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars withdraw their shining." Why? Because all the heavens politically of all the nations being rolled together as a scroll, for what purpose? Yahweh will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. "The heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So Zion itself is created by this earthquake. It's elevated for a purpose. What's the purpose? "So shall you know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore." Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, you might even have a great hymn in your head based on that, the beautiful in elevation. I think it's a situation that the Hebrew is elevation. "Beautiful in elevation is Zion, the glory, the joy of the earth." So let's go back to Zechariah 14. "This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet." That sounds nice. "Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Think that through. No more lust of the eyes, no more lust of the flesh, no more pride of life. "All shall come to pass in that day. A great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and the hand shall rise up against his neighbor." Why? The final national judgment is over. The armies against Jerusalem, and by proxy, the saints and Christ, have been subdued, and it is done. So let's check back in with Ezekiel 38 to tie the little fancy bow on this. "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword against his brother. I will plead with him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him, upon his bands, upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstone, fire, and brimstone." You mean things that would consume flesh while it's standing in Isaiah? Yeah, that kind of thing, tying it together with what we saw in Zechariah. But there's a reason. It's not just for the carnage like human beings and nations do. But God has a purpose in this. His purpose is to magnify himself and to sanctify himself. Why? So that I am known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So in doing this, he is repeatedly telling us the purpose is the magnification of his name and the knowledge of who he is and what he is doing. Now, see if I can do this right. Yes, he might have. Can he? Did he? He did. Woo! He can be taught. Okay, so then we continue with the house of prayer for all nations, because after the judgment and then the national judgment and the rebellion is shut down, there has to be a next step. Our God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of mercy. He's a God of justice, but he's a God of love. And so each act has its balancing counteract. That's the perfect character of God. You and I try, but we all tend to be a little bit more one way or a little bit more the other way. But our God is in perfect balance. So buckle up for a critical ride taking place in the future, but is currently fading in our modern community sight. I mentioned this is going to be the longest class. It's probably the most important one for the weekend. So before we dive in, something came up in an Ephesians study earlier this year that I think is appropriate to this topic. Now, we're not going to dive into each of those colored words because I ran out of time last time, but I do want to focus on a few of them. Henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. There's a lot of loaded words here. Have some fun in your concordance. It's actually pretty scary. But the ones we're going to talk about right now is the word doctrine first. What we believe matters. 21 times this word is used in the New Testament. Two of them are in the Gospels about the doctrines and commandments of men. The exact same phrase is in Colossians 2 and 12, which is the parallel to Ephesians. There are two in Romans. The rest of them are all in Paul's letters to his sons in the faith to prepare for the last days, Titus and Timothy, 11 to Timothy, 4 to Titus if you're keeping score. Our only acceptable source of division amongst us is doctrinal difference. It's not about personality, it's not about preference or people you like or are related to versus people you don't like. And it gets even more personal in the next couple words. This word slight is only used here in the New Testament. In the Greek, it means dice playing. Thayer's adds, metaphorically, the deception of men because dice players sometimes cheated and defrauded fellow players. The next couple words drive us right to the language of Genesis 3. And so the question about this wandering error, this halting between two opinions, which is coming up on toss to and fro, can we see it in our day? We absolutely can. We live in a world that calls us to be inclusive. What everybody wants is okay, and your truth and my truth. But we're called by our God to be separate and holy unto him. How do you abide in those two camps? We have to make a choice. We have to choose to not conform to the things of this world, but be transformed to the things of a world to come. And so, why this matters so much when it comes to what we do with God's Word, brethren selectively using the Word to support their thinking, but ignoring Scripture that does not match their theory, can and does happen. We have to be very careful when we teach each other about Scripture, and whether it's from the platform like I'm doing now, or whether I'm writing an article, or I'm writing a book, if I am teaching, I have a high responsibility to represent the Word of God on His behalf and not on mine. So if Scripture doesn't match your theory is wrong. End of story. We cannot dismiss verses that don't conform to our thinking simply by assuming there's got to be some reasonable explanation. There is. Your theory's wrong. Throw it away. Now this happens to me all the time. I was talking to somebody about it. I think it was this morning. But this happens to me all the time. You're going along and you're doing a Bible study, you're getting ready for a class or an exhortation or whatever, and I say, "Oh, there's something I found. It's really exciting. I'm starting to play with it, and I got to go back and finish." And then she'll ask later in the evening, "Hey, how'd that go?" "Oh, yeah, I was wrong. Didn't match Scripture. It was a good idea. I'm glad I did the journey because I learned something. I learned how that light bulb will not work." But if we do the work and come to the conclusion, wait a minute, my theory, although it's interesting, does not match Scripture, throw away the theory. When you don't do that, you become your own God. It's that important. If you disagree with Dennis, that is fine. If you disagree with Scripture, that is not. We've got to make sure Scripture is what's driving our position. We can render the entire Bible obsolete in our community today by dismissing clear scriptural direction as something intended for their day, or something that must have a reasonable explanation because it doesn't match what I think it should say. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. This should be a required memory verse in every Sunday school in the world. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." So let's ask a really hard question. Is it easier to convince yourself you are right or you are wrong? It is all of our nature to naturally skew everything to our perspective. Remember the plank in my face? Right or wrong, we never know unless we challenge our own thinking the way we challenge the thinking of others. It's healthy. Anytime two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. It is healthy for brethren to go, "You know, I was reading this, here's what I thought, what do you think? Actually, Dennis, I didn't see it that way. Here's what..." And we get a chance to maybe get closer to the Word of God, and sometimes one of us is wrong and the other one helped. And sometimes there's no "thus saith the Lord" and there's no right or wrong, and we're just getting closer to the Word of God because it's not me or you, it's God that's leading. That's what becomes important. We are right or wrong because God says so. Sin is not up to us to define. It's just up to us to acknowledge. We live in a world that wants to do things as they see fit, and that absolutely impacts the way the individuals in the meetings can think. Every one of us. We've got to challenge our thinking to make sure we stay on the side of the Heavenly Father. And so we went through Ezekiel 38. Let's go through Ezekiel 39 fairly quickly and see if we can't see this continuing, because it's almost like a crescendo that's being built up. Ezekiel 38 is exciting because half of it we're waiting to happen, and the other half, if we're still on this planet, it's because we're making it happen. So the excitement of 38 is easy to see. Now 39 is a segue, but it's still building on the same concept. Therefore, so that's the connecting word. He's not saying new topic. Therefore, here's the why. "Son of man, prophesy against Gog, say, thus saith the Lord God. I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." So he's come up, he's now being brought back to Israel. So on the way down, carnage on behalf of Gog is wiping out Israel. Now we're coming back, he's bringing back for the national judgment. Gog loses and is militarily destroyed, but he's leaving the sixth part. They're not nationally eliminated. The military is destroyed, but the nation is still in existence. "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that are with me." Those are all the confederates we saw. We saw Gomer, so France, Turkey, Egypt. Well, Egypt got wiped out by Libya, Ethiopia, coming together and now being taken out by Christ and the saints. "All these people I will give unto the ravenous birds of every sort, the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall," here's why, "they shall know that I am the Lord." None of that has happened yet. Keep going. "I will make my holy name known in the midst of the people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Has Israel ever recognized the God of their fathers? Not for centuries. Traditions have long since overtaken the priorities of thus saith the Lord. The Talmud being example one, the crucifixion being example two. How about being afraid to use God's name in vain? If you read an Israeli publication, they blank out the L, or they might take out the RD, or they might take out the G for God because they don't want to use his name in vain. They're afraid to use the memorial name. Using the Lord's name in vain is about how we live. It's not about what we type. How about in 1967, where Israel fended themselves off from the world and in a week doubled the size, and they're proud of their accomplishment. Any national proclamation for the salvation of Yahweh? Of course not. How about today? Look at the news. In the last couple weeks, there's been an awful lot of talk about IDF. And we look at Israel and we go, okay, this is God working with his people. But it's not because there are people that are faithfully following their God. He's working with them in spite of their wickedness and lack of faith in him. In spite of their deviation from his promises. The promises are still going to happen. And that's why the refinement of Israel was step one, and the refinement of the nations is step two. And that theme is what we're going to see for the rest of this class. Great summary, ending with the reason. Why? So that the world would know, that Israel would know, and the heathen will know. So we follow the next section in Ezekiel 39 for continuity, and we'll gather from the other prophets to assemble the story as the war is over and the cleanup effort begins. So let's keep going for continuity. Behold, it has come, it is done, saith the Lord. It is the day whereof I have spoken. They that dwell in the city of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves, the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. The land is cleansed. The war is over. Get rid of the weapons of war. They are no longer necessary. This is the work of the mortal nation of national Israel, the remnant that survived the beginning of Ezekiel 38 is now doing the cleanup effort at the end of the, as a result of Ezekiel 38. The weapons of destruction being destroyed, 7 years worth of collection and burning, not a little skirmish. 7 years to collect and destroy the weapons in this battle. They shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest. They shall burn the weapons with fire and spoil them that spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. The valley of the passengers of the east of the sea shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there they shall bury Gog and his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, the multitude of gold. The only other place that word is used is verse 15. Let's keep going. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them. So we're told Israel, mortal Israel, is dealing with this, and they're going to spend 7 years now cleaning up the weapons of war and 7 months burying the dead, that they might cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, shall go out of them, a renown in that day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord, or saith the Lord God. They shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth. It shall cleanse it after the end of 7 months. They will search. So 7 years to destroy the weapons, 7 months to bury the people, and then we send out search parties. Can anybody find a bone? Is there any remnant left of the carnage done on these hills? The passengers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bone, shall set a sign by it, and the burials will have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city shall be called Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Weapons destroyed, bodies collected and buried, bones rounded up and put aside in the burial place. This then is a culmination. And we look at chapter 36 to see, chapter 36 ends with this telescopic model of the kingdom age, and then chapter 38 ends with that same model of the heathen knowing and recognizing God, and chapter 39 is now putting us in that same place, the cleansing of the land. Let's go to the end of Ezekiel 39, end of Ezekiel 36. They shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and desolate and ruined cities become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places. plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. So Ezekiel 36, which is really where we started last night, we're looking at a future of Edenic beauty. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 is showing us how we get to that in the eyes of God. Before, sin and man's defilement of God's way. But a future state, no more sin, and God is reigning righteous. The equation, he has to fix the problem. And what is the problem? Man and his self-servants running rampant. That's the problem. And when we fix that, the ability to restore to Edenic order becomes possible. Without that, it's never going to happen. That is what will restore the beauty of God's design from the intended beginning in the Garden of Eden. Note these key words, righteousness and judgment, because those equal trust. Isaiah 51 is a great example, verses 1 through 5, if you want to look at it. And we compare it today. What's the problem with the nations, all of the nations, including our own today? Do we really believe in the righteous judgment and trust in our government? No. None of us do. Is there any government on the planet that its population goes, I believe these people are righteous and just, and I trust everything they say? I highly doubt it. But when the judgment and justice of the government is right and trustworthy, does that not change the entire population? Hence, the new world order that our Lord will be bringing in. Now let's look at Micah. We'll throw Micah in here. Now this is a good place. Micah chapter 4. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, so we're in the same topic, that say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves on the floor. So they think they're coming together against Jerusalem. God's calling them together for an ultimate judgment. And of course, adding the sheaves makes us a nice tie as we went back into Joel and Zechariah to get our way to Ezekiel. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Christ and the saints overrun the land as they have put down the nations in battle. So let's go back to Ezekiel and finish this state of faithless Israel before the change is coming. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, from that day and forward. No more competing with the other gods of their neighbors, or the gods of their own thinking, or the gods of their own devices. From that day forward, they will know that I am their Lord. But once they know, the heathen will know that the house of Israel went into captivity. Why? For their iniquity. Because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them to the hand of their enemies. So fell they by the sword. Why did Israel lose as the Gogian Confederacy came down? Because of their iniquity and trespass against the Father. This is God's explanation to the world as to the why for punishing his people. And the example to the rest of the world as to his purpose. Let's keep going. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses where they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land and none makes them afraid. Oh, and there's a difference. In Ezekiel 38 we said Israel dwelling safely, relative safely, it's still their land. There's doubt and fear and war going on since the national existence took place. But now we have none makes them afraid. That's a state that has not happened in Israel since they were created in 1948. That's a state that will not happen in Israel until after the nation is judged, the world is judged, and the transgressions and uncleanness and shame of Israel for its past has been absolved. And once that happens, they know their God. He will never leave them, and they will never be afraid again. I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and sanctified them in the sight of many nations. Hasn't happened, but it will. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. I have gathered them to their own land. I have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So we see this gathering in shadow in 1948. But the sanctification part has to be future tense. That has not happened. So what happens next? What's the next step once Israel has been refined and sanctified and declared as God's people, no more fear in the land? Next step, build the temple. Haggai chapter 2. Now Haggai is writing at the time when the second temple was being built. And look at the language and see if you can see how it's tying with what we've been looking at in Ezekiel. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. Silver, metal of redemption. Gold, metal of tried faith. Oh, you mean the redeeming of faithless Israel because they've now become faithful? Exactly what I'm saying. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place shall I give peace. Peace, saith the Lord of hosts. This latter house has two applications. Haggai is talking about the house that was being built in his day, but it never exceeded the greater than the former house. Ooh, but a latter house in the kingdom will. So let's build on that. The former house is Solomon's. This house is the day that's being built after the exile, but the latter house is the prophecy of Ezekiel. So we've spent quite a bit of time feathering Ezekiel 38 and 39, a little bit of 36, trying to see how the rest of the prophecies come together so that we can show our God was talking to many prophets under inspiration to record something for you and I to live, to grow, and to build our faith on. So then, after reading 38 and 39, we go from 40 to 48, which is building a temple. Now, this picture comes from a book by a Brother Sully, which was written in 1887. Now, Brother Sully was an architect, and a draftsman. So what he did is he tried to take what he could do and use that for the glory of God. And he read through the dimensions, which are very detailed in Ezekiel 40 through 48, to put out in print what it would look like on paper if he was doing it as a set of drawings. It is imperfect, and we will see that in a minute. But given the controversy in our community about the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, I think it's wise for us to be clear on the biblical evidence and not be distracted by the thinking of men. We mentioned not a first principle. True, but it is very important to our vision of the kingdom, because if we disregard this temple, we have trouble lining up everything else from Ezekiel 36 to the end. Now let's for a moment see how our God, you notice how we've looked at a number of different prophets and got similar language telling a story that all comes together to line up with the baseline that we've been using in Ezekiel 38. Well, because our God is the master author, and there are a lot of topics we could use on this, I'm choosing fruit. Now there are four fruits used in the Bible to describe Israel. Only two verses in the entire Bible list all four of them. One of them, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. That's an easy one to remember, the new beginning. It's in the context of the law and the tabernacle. Well, that seems fitting. What's the other one? Haggai chapter 2, verse 19. The context of the second temple. Interesting thoughts. And when you're doing your readings this next year, you're going to find a number of places where three are mentioned. Why is that one missing? Interesting thoughts. Sometimes too, why are these two here and the others not? And it can create some good conversation around the Bible readings. Have some fun. Let God make His Word come to life by the road flares and clues He sets for us. So why are these four fruits representative of Israel? Well, the easy one is fig. Fig, Jeremiah 24. We even looked at one about the fig. This is natural Israel. First reference is in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, they used fig leaves to cover themselves. Have you ever thought about that, by the way? You ever seen a fig leaf? Why do they use a fig leaf? It's big. They said, let's not drape ourselves in fern. That makes sense. But a fig leaf is also very sticky. And it also has like these little itchy, irritant. Can now picture that itchy, irritant robe on all your sensitive parts going, this was a bad idea. Because it was a bad idea. And they made a natural selection to cover their personal shame, and they left God out of the equation. And that's always a bad idea. You're never going to look at a fig the same again, are you? Now, what about the olive? The olive, Romans 11 tells us about the wild olive grafted into the hope of Israel. This is spiritual Israel, and you can see it all the way back into Genesis, and you can see it loud and clear in the tabernacle, where the olive oil was used to fill the lamp continually. Because the Gentiles, the wild olive grafted into the hope of Israel, have been part of God's plan since Eden. It's not a newcomer. Oh, I forgot somebody. Let's bring them in. Open the door. No, it's been part of God's grand design. We use Ruth as a wonderful example of this. The story of Ruth is a perfect example of the wild olive being drawn away from the land of the flesh and being brought into the household of faith. What about the vine? Well, this one's an easy one. The vine, perfect Israel, John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is Jesus. And we think of this vine and the fruit of this vine at the memorial table every week. That's perfected Israel. The fourth one, the pomegranate. This is the multitude of Israel. It's used in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the garments of the priesthood, all of which is pointing towards the kingdom age. And some of the beautiful things about the pomegranate itself, these little individual seeds, they're actually white, but they're stained by the blood of the pulp to look red. And together, one fruit in a multitude. When we say, I'll have a pomegranate, we don't go grab one of these little seeds. We take the whole thing with this nice little convenient crown on the top to keep us in mind. That's the future glory of Israel in a multitude. You and I, covered by the blood of Jesus, brought together as a family in multiple chambers. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Oh, there's so much more. Have some fun with this when you're doing your readings. Now, here's why we took that little diversion. Because I have so much time, I didn't know what to do with it. No, there's more. What else can we do? How about the faces of the cherubim? These are four different artist renditions. You can probably pick a number of them. But you can line up the faces of the cherubim to the four fruits representing Israel, to the four major prophets, to the four gospel records. And there's more, because God is the grand author. And he didn't just go, this sounds kind of cool, give one of these guys an eagle face. That's not the point. He's got a grand design, and he's sharing with us, here's the story behind the story. Now, you can line up the four faces of the cherubim, the four gospel records, the four major prophets, the four fruits of Israel with the four temples mentioned in Scripture. Five, the number of grace coming together, a nice little culmination of God telling us, I've got this under control. Now, debate as to which one is which, that's kind of fun. So I'm going to give you mine, but I can tell you mine's changed three times in the last decade and once this year. So go ahead and disagree with me, feel free. I challenge you to come up with your own alignment. But here's mine for fun. The natural Israel, fig, no argument there. I line that up with the face of the eagle, the prophet Jeremiah, the Gospel of Matthew, which is the only one that quotes Jeremiah, and the Temple of Solomon's glory. Then we get to the spiritual Israel, olive, which I line up with the ox, the bearer of the burden, and Isaiah, the suffering servant. We look at Mark's gospel, which is actually Peter's version of the life of Jesus, and then we tie that to Zechariah, Haggai, Joshua, etc., etc. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then we go to the perfect, which is the vine. That's obviously making reference to Jesus. We have not a high priest who's been tempted in all points like as we are. Well, Ezekiel was a priest, so that one makes it easy for me. We look at Luke, who tells us the parables of the prodigal son, of Lazarus, of Good Samaritan, bringing together the perfectness of this vine. And I tie that to the temple of believers, which is the body of Jesus. How about the multitude, the pomegranate? I use that as the face of the lion for its royalty, the prophecy of Daniel, the work of the majesty of John's gospel, which is depicting the majesty of Jesus, and of course, the Temple of Zion's future glory. So, have some fun with that. Let's focus on these temples. Now, the first one is Solomon's temple. And obviously, this is an artist rendition. No one was taking photographs that then. This is before the iPhone. Certain artistic license is taken for sure. It was destroyed and disassembled, so there are no ruins to compare to. It's got to go from recorded evidential history. That's pretty much all you've got. But it was the finest building natural Israel could ever make. And the glory filled this house over the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory, just as in the tabernacle, filling it over the mercy seat between the cherubim. Then we get to the next temple, Zerubbabel's temple, as it's commonly referred to. This is another artist rendition, only this artist became a Christadelphian. The temple was originally built as part of the return to the land, where Cyrus gave them the direction, go back into the land, and Zechariah, Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, and Zerubbabel. These six brethren were part of the team that navigated the rebuilding of Jerusalem, starting with this temple. It was renovated by Herod just before the days of Jesus as a gesture to Jewish leaders. So here's Herod's temple. Now, there's a couple models. Same thing. There's no remnant to work with. We've got evidentiary evidence. The Wailing Wall is the only thing still in existence today, and it actually can tie back to the temple in Solomon's day as the only remnants left on the mount that can go back that far. Now, this temple was originally a sad replica. If you recall reading Ezra 1 through 5, they get to there, and the young people see the foundation of the temple, and they're like joyous, yay, look at what amazing thing we did, this is awesome. And the older one that remember what Solomon's temple looked like 70 years ago are literally crying at how sad it is. And it was an intermingled cry that you couldn't tell if they were happy or sad from a distance. So when we get to Zerubbabel's temple, it's a sad rendition, but we get to it being renovated with Herod, and he does this as a favor to the Jews. Now we can see the sad replica with some Gentile influence becomes more glorious. And this glory filled the house when Jesus visited it as a 12-year-old, and again overturning the tables at least one more time, as we know, throughout his ministry. Next, the Temple of Believers. All of these are direct quotes from New Testament verses, and there are many more. There's no shortage of these in Scripture. The saints are the body of Christ, and they are being called to his purpose until the return of our Lord, and they will move from called to chosen at the judgment seat. This is the importance of the temple being fitly framed together. God does the calling. He is going to bring out a people for his name to be representative of his glory. Now, the error that has been introduced of those teaching this as the last and final temple is they add to this the language at the end of Revelation, which refers to a period where there is no temple because the saints are the temple. And we will talk about that on Sunday, which is tomorrow. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But the challenge is, if we do that and make the temple of believers one continuous temple to the last chapter of Revelation, it throws off the rest of Scripture, as you will see by the end of this class. The solution is that after the thousand-year reign of Christ and sin and death is gone, there is no longer a need for a teaching temple. And we have no idea what happens after the all-in-all part. What we do know is what happens between now and then, which introduces the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. So, like the other two, artistic license was taken. Brother Sully tried to do his work. For example, Corinthian pillars did not exist in 600 BC. So that's an artistic license he threw in because he thought it looked nice. No biblical evidence to support that. It's a tough read, but good pictures. If you've not read this book, you've probably all seen the pictures. Read it if you have a chance. See the work of a brother trying to do what he can. Picture David, who was told you cannot build the temple. What did he do? Sabotage others that could, whine and pout about it. No. He arranged the labor, got the materials in line. He did everything he could to prepare for someone else to do the work, because that's what brethren do for each other. So here, Brother Sully is trying to take what he's good at and incorporate that into the words, the work of God. It is imperfect, but that does not diminish its value in the last days. In fact, Solomon wrote this, Proverbs 29, well, it was written, I should say, Solomon, words of Solomon in Hezekiah's time. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That is astounding that during Hezekiah's time, you have the temple creation with Solomon and the temple destruction just after the days of Hezekiah being brought into play. In addition, following Ezekiel 38 and 39 as we have, chapter 40 through 48 describe the temple that Brother Sully is trying to depict. So let's not get caught up on the appearance, but rather focus on the purpose. So what is the purpose of the temple described from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48? We're going to let other people that are more qualified work on renditions. We've mentioned Sully, mentioned Rittmeyer. There are other people that can come up. There is another model if you didn't like the one that he came up with. We want to focus on the purpose and the usage of the temple and ask ourselves over and over again, why is God telling me this? Why do we need to know that? And we're going to summarize these chapters with a few verses out of each one. Lots of variation in the appearance. We're focused on the why. Here's Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me to the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. So it lines up with the topography and the changes we've already considered. From verse 3 through 37 is the measuring of the inner and outer courts, the gates, the porches, the posts, chambers, and adding details like steps, arches, windows, and palm trees. Drop to verse 38. The chambers and the entries thereof were of posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side, two tables on that side, to slay the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. So the context here is the divine design for preparation of acceptable offering and sacrifice. All of these have correlation to the law. And of course, we can go back to the Proverbs slide in our minute, if we want, in our minds, to see the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The next couple of verses describe the tables. Look at verse 42. The four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high, wherein also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice, wherewith were hooks on a hand broad, fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. So here you might imagine the picture of a butcher shop or maybe a scene from Rocky I. And we're looking at the instruments they used to slay the offering, to prepare the offering, and the hooks they're hanging on to prepare them to be offered. Who's doing this work? Verse 46. The chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers in charge of the altar. Well, who are these priests? The sons of Zadok amongst the sons of Levi, which come near the Lord to minister under him. Here the mortal nation of Israel is going back to its original kingdom of roots, where they are now following the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And they are doing so to cleanse themselves and the people. This altar is being charged by the sons of Zadok amongst the sons of Levi. When we ask in baptism, what are the five pieces to a kingdom? What's the answer? God, the land, the law, the people, and a ruling class, the priesthood. Do we not have all five now? Here is the kingdom of Almighty God, as shown in shadow in the history of the kingdom of Israel and shown perfectly in the kingdom of the future. Let's look at chapter 41. Verse 42 says, the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, the length was 2 cubits, the corners thereof, the length thereof, the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. This chapter adds the holy place and more details, including the cherubim and some doors. The altar, now this word, is used for animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is going to happen in the kingdom. It's a good object lesson. There are some that have cherry-picked a verse here and there that suggests perhaps that's not really going to happen. But to do that, they have to sacrifice context. So we're going to put context back in that right now. When you and I are doing concordance work, we have to be really careful that we don't find a verse that matches what we think, close the book, and think we've got it. Because our God doesn't write in sound bites. He writes in long phrases. There's not even chapter breaks in the Bible, let alone verse breaks. So when you go through that, don't look at the verse you found. Look at the surrounding context, because oftentimes that one verse that seems to support your theory, you go a couple verses away and your theory is obliterated. I know it happens to me all the time, and part of you is like, oh man, that was kind of fun. Who cares if it was fun, Dennis? That's not from God. Follow what God said. And that has to be our perspective. A great example of this is Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, Verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever, and of them shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord, and cause to return the captivity of the land, as it is first, saith the Lord. And this sacrifice of praise somehow is supposed to replace altar sacrifice. Here's the problem. That doesn't match the context. This is actually quoted in Hebrews 13, verse 15, where it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So it includes what we say and who we are, but it does not replace the offering of sacrifice. How do we know that? This word in Greek, in Hebrews 13 and 15, is two words. The word sacrifice, which is commonly used, and the word praise, which is exclusively only used in that verse, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And according to Thayer's, it is a thank offering, which matches the Old Testament use that we'll see in Jeremiah. So the context of Jeremiah 33 is actually offering. How do we know that? Well, let's look at verse 18 to make the point. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings and do sacrifice continually. Now, there's two things I want to do here. One, Ezekiel said we would talk about the priests, the sons of Levi of the house of Zadok. So we're matching what Ezekiel said to what Jeremiah is saying. And they're contemporary. They're not going in opposite directions. But notice he says, they're never going to want a man before me. That doesn't mean for a while. Never. In fact, in context, one of the things that is happening around this time while the temple is being built is the establishment of the throne of David. Look at the verse right in front of verse 18. What's right in front of 18? 17. Very good. Thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Do we not use this verse and line it up with 2 Samuel 7 to prove that the king, once the king, the son of David, gets the throne, he will never leave it and build a kingdom that shall never be destroyed? How is it that applies to David and his throne, but it can't quite fit with the Levites and the priests in the days of Zadok? The offering in the kingdom is there for a valuable reason, and it starts with the cleansing of Israel. Now, same language, it applies to the working of the priests and the Levites throughout the millennial reign. We'll talk more about the throne later. Let's get back to Ezekiel. Then said he unto me, this is still 42, the north chambers, the south chambers, which are before the separate place, shall be the holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. They shall lay the most holy things and the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. The priest shall enter therein, shall not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but they shall lay their garments wherein they minister. Can you imagine what their butcher's clothes look like? So they're going to take them off. For why? They are holy. And they shall put on other garments and approach those things which are for the people. The changing of the garments we represent every time we watch a baptism take place. All of this is typing the work of the Lord. The slain now is putting on a new garment to represent life and continue the work and service of the Lord. This is teaching backward what the law taught forward. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, which we all can quote a few pieces in this, probably verse 8, 16, 27 through 29, sure. Well, look at 24 and 25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, which in the Greek means child leader or instructor. The law was our instructor or child leader for what purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the child leader. So there's no reason for the law to lead us to Jesus when Jesus is there. So the purpose of the law was to prepare the nation of Israel for what the Messiah would do. But Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. He completed it. But the same things the law taught, they taught valuable lessons on what a hateful and deadly thing sin is in the sight of God. And the purpose of all the offerings under the law was the glorification of Yahweh using a type, a model, an echo, an object lesson. And we get to a kingdom age where the baby is 100 years old, you go, wow, he died awfully young, because sin is reduced and death is reduced. And the concept where you and I, sin and death is very common. We see sin in our life every day and death all around us on a continual basis. But in the kingdom, when those things are reduced, keeping the concept of what the sacrifice of Jesus was all about becomes equally important to the 1,000 years of people learning the truth in the kingdom as it was to the national existence of Israel in times past. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Here's chapter 43. Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, wherein I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom or the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So it's another great tie to David for sure. It's not a great reflection on the history of the kings of Israel. But here's the point to us. Has that ever happened where the place of God is dwelling in the midst of the children of Israel and the house of Israel no longer defiles the name of God? Has that ever happened? No, it has not. Has there ever been, since the time of the destruction of the captivity of Babylon, has there been a king in Israel? Has the holy name of Yahweh no longer been defiled by that king? They don't even use his name today, let alone have a king on an unknown throne. But will it happen? Yes, God says it will happen. And it hasn't happened yet, so by definition that's prophetic, and we look for a time when that will happen in the kingdom age. In their setting, their threshold, by the thresholds and the posts of my posts, the wall between me and them, have even defiled my holy name by what? Their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. So that's times past. Repeated for emphasis. But the former days of sin are no more. Let them put away their whoredom, the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter emphasizes the need for sacrifices and offerings. We'll just look at the last verse for continuity. Verse 27. Did I go too far? I did. When these days are expired, it shall be that the eighth day, so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Has God ever accepted the national offerings of Israel? But it's going to happen. This is done for their spiritual cleansing, to own the errors of the past, to acknowledge that sin, to repent and follow the ways of God, and in doing so, to be sanctified in His eyes. Chapter 44, it's for the prince, he shall sit and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch at that gate and go out by the same. He brought me the way of the north gate before the house, and looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I fell upon my face. The Prince of Peace, the Prince of all nations, is Jesus. And like the second temple, this glory fills the house when Jesus enters it. The next few verses recount the abominations of Israel's past. We'll drop to verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept charge in my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister and stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. And the rest of the chapter covers the garments, the rules of service, as well as their individual offerings. In chapter 5, the land in possession of Israel, my princes shall no more oppress my people. The rest of the land they shall give to the house of Israel according to the tribes. And so now we have the distribution of the house of Israel, the land, back to the tribes of Israel. In verse 10, for what purpose? Princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil. He's now talking to the leaders of the mortal nation of Israel. You are to execute judgment and justice and take away your exactions from my people, which is the history of Israel from the beginning of time. You will have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath. They're exhorted to be just and fair. Compare that to today, compare that to their history. Again, that has never happened. From verse 15 to 20 is more about sacrifices and offering. Then we look at verse 21 for specifics. In the first month, the 14th day of the month, you will hold the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread. So now we're going direct references to the law. Then at verse 25, the 7th month, the 15th day of the month, you'll do like in the feast of 7 days according to the sin offering, burnt offering, meat offering, and the oil. Institution of the feast under the law. The verses in between are the sacrificial preparation. Notice in verse 25, what happened on the 7th month and the 15th day of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles. See, God has got a grand design. It's been in the back of His mind all this time. In fact, when we remember the context, it starts with Israel, but grows to be a worldwide commandment. Look at Zechariah. It shall come to pass that at that is left of all nations shall come against Jerusalem, go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like everything else, Zechariah and Ezekiel are tying in together. But they're going to do it every year. Why? To worship the King and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice the date on this flyer. What happened last October 7th, 2023, during the National Feast of Tabernacles? At the end of the feast was the day of the Hamas attack while we were all here together last week. There is going to be a day when there will be no more fear of keeping the offerings and the sacrifices and the feast of our Almighty God. Imagine it being an invitation to the entire planet. Again, this has never happened. It cannot refer to a time in the past. Chapter 46. Thus saith the Lord, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut 6 working days. On the Sabbath it shall be open. In the day of the new moon it shall be open. Verse 3. The gate of their inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut 6 working days. On the Sabbath it'll be opened. Why? These are the other feasts under the law. High focus on offerings. Burnt, peace, meal, trespass, sin. They're all in there. You can add without blemish to the criteria if you look at verse 4, verse 6, verse 13. Recall the purpose. To teach back the law of what sin is and the consequences of death, just as the law taught forward. It's true worship. The waters shall go out toward the east country, the west country is the desert, and the waters being healed. We looked at this earlier. This first few verses before this talks about the rising water levels and the reversal of the flow to clean the Dead Sea, as we talked about in our last class. The next few verses add more value to these waters. Look at verse 12. By the banks on this side shall grow trees of all meat, leaves shall not fade, fruit not be consumed, shall bring a new fruit according to its month, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary, the fruit thereof shall be for meat and the leaf thereof for medicine. So out of this house of God that's being built, the waters are going to flow in that reverse trajectory as we've already discussed, and the healing of the nations is going to come forth out of that water flow. Reversing the curse of Eden with food and medicine. Again, this has never happened in history. It cannot refer to a time in the past. The rest of the chapter is dedicated to dividing the lands and the tribes. And so we get to chapter 48. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. So we repeatedly are told, those doing this work, this is the mortal nation of Israel. This chapter is a recap of the tribe and the works of the priests and the Levites, as well as the measurements of the city and the suburbs. This verse is a reminder that the work of mortal Israel to build and serve in the temple of the future is something for them to look forward to. And so we go to this last verse. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name Shem of the city from that day shall be Yahweh is there. This is a huge step towards Numbers 14 and 21. To ignore the clear language that is prophetic and plainly tells us of the restitution of the law and the sacrifices that come with it is to decide that my opinion is greater than God's word. None of us would willingly declare such an arrogant thing. Scripture is right. All of us have to subordinate our individual opinion.